Father, we thank you so much for bringing each person here tonight, and we just commit these next weeks to you. We thank you for your word that gives us all that we need for life and for godliness, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our walk with you. I pray that your Holy Spirit would convict us of areas that we need to continue to mature and to grow in obedience and in purity, that we would be instruments that are useful and fruitful for the Master. And Lord, I ask that you would use those who are in this room to then be a channel of blessing and a means of grace, an instrument in your hands to help many other people in our church and in our community. So we look forward to what you're going to do. We pray that you would just wipe away the distractions that are in our minds, and yet at the same time, as we go through this material, that you would help us to see the relevance of your word, and as we look at different passages, that we would think about what it means for everyday life and for our current conversations and relationships and decisions that we're making. Lord, we commit this time to you. We pray your blessing on this class and all the other classes that are going on as we start our late summer discipleship classes. We're just excited to see how you're going to grow Emmanuel through this time, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to give you a little bit of personal background on myself. So I came to Christ at a very young age. I was born into a Christian home. My dad was pastoring when I was born, and I was only 3 or 4 years old when I remember hearing the gospel and asking my parents, how can I go to heaven? I'm hearing about this place called hell. I don't want to go there. How can I be saved? And literally, as a very young boy, I asked my parents about that, and my dad led me to Christ. He shared the gospel with me, and I had a childlike faith in believing that Christ died for my sins and he rose again. And I did have an awareness of my sin and my need for forgiveness. And so God was very kind as a young child that I came to Christ. And, you know, it's hard to know exactly that I fully understand. But as I look back and see the growth, I know the Spirit of God was at work in my life because I felt a keen awareness of my sin. I knew the reality of God, that he was watching me. I felt a sense of calling to obey him and even to possibly go into ministry. So as I was growing up, I did feel an interest throughout most of my childhood and teen years into going into missions or pastoral work of some kind. And as I grew, I just became more and more convicted in the sufficiency of Scripture to help us in our daily living, and also the beauty of God's church. I really love the Lord, and I love his church, and I love to see his church gather and worship him. And I love the description in Ephesians chapter 5 that says that the church is the bride of Christ. So if we want to use kind of a blunt language, the church is Jesus' wife. And Jesus loves his wife. He loves his bride immensely, infinitely. He laid down his life for his bride. And he tells us as husbands to love our wives with that same kind of love. And he tells wives to respond to your husbands with respect and submission toward your husbands in the same kind of way that the church is to respond to Christ. So we see an example in Christ in the church with how husbands and wives are to get along and to respond to one another. That's kind of another series for another day. We're not going to dig into all of that. But I want you to know I love the Lord, his word, his church. And I've been convicted more and more as time has gone on in how God's word can help us with everyday problems. And that's what this class is hoping to address. So I've just had a desire in these discipleship classes as much as possible to try and focus on practical Christian living areas. There's a lot of different classes that are going on. All of them are beneficial, but I felt like the best use of my time would try to be to help members in our church to grow in practical areas. So I taught a class last summer on anxiety. I led a class that some of you were in where we went through the Gospel of Mark and just looked at how Jesus is the Son of God and the Savior, and to help us to grow in evangelism through the Gospel of Mark. And then we did a class in Genesis and learned how God's Word is reliable and it matches everything that science tells us. The Word of God is reliable and trustworthy and lays the foundation for all of our beliefs and doctrines. And I asked Pastor Scott a couple months ago, I said, I'd be interested in teaching another class. I'd like to do something counseling related. What do you think would be helpful for our people? And next time I showed up in my office, plopped on my desk was one of these green study guides, Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And I was excited because I've actually studied this before. I studied the material in seminary. I taught it in my church several years ago when, this is my wife, Natalie, by the way. When Natalie and I were serving up in the high desert in Yucca Valley near Joshua Tree, we taught this material, And so I'm thrilled to be able to do it again. And I'm excited to learn and to grow more and then to hopefully help you to grow as more. So the title is pretty self-explanatory. It's called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And the subtitle is How to Help Others Change. And if I could just summarize the premise of the material, basically, we are in need of change. Amen? Like, we're all a work in progress. So there's nobody here who has attained perfection. That doesn't come until Jesus raises us from the dead and we receive our glorified bodies. So we're still a work in progress. We still fall short. And pretty much every day we're kicking ourselves because we don't do what we want to do. We don't say what we know we should say. We don't do what God tells us to do. And sometimes we end up doing what he tells us not to do. So kind of across the board, we fall short and we need to continue to grow in holiness. That's the command of Scripture, to be holy as God is holy, as Christ is holy. So that's a high standard, and that's what we're to strive toward and to pursue, and we can grow and mature. Hopefully you can look back in your life and say over the course of, let's say the last 10 years, there's been some pretty significant growth in some areas in your life. So hopefully you can look back over a period of time, maybe you've been saved in the last 10 years, there's definitely gonna be a night and day difference. But if you've been a Christian for 10, 20, 30 or more years, hopefully you see a gradual kind of maturity that you're thinking deeper thoughts about God, your worship is more sincere, certain sins are still a struggle, but the temptation isn't as strong or you don't give in quite as easily. You're able to know God's word and to help minister to others more effectively. So hopefully there's some areas where you see spiritual growth and maturity, and we want to help that to continue to grow as we live out the calling to be the bride of Christ that he is washing with the water of his word. So I'm thankful for the church, for God's word. I'm excited with this material. And what we're going to do is our format pretty much every week will be, we'll have some like corporate teaching time where I will share some of the highlights from the lesson. And then after that, we'll watch a video where one of the teachers of the material who helped co-write the material will present some of us. And that will fill in some of the additional gaps. And then we'll have some table group discussion time so that we can help make that practical in our own groups. So that's the goal every night. I'm going to try and record the first part so that if you miss a week or if you want to share it with somebody else, you'll be able to hear our corporate teaching time for, I don't know, roughly 30 minutes or so. Then we'll watch a video, and then we'll do table group discussion. And the way that you can get the most out of the material is to read the chapter before we discuss it together as a group. So tonight we're doing lesson one. Obviously, many of you didn't even have a study guide. You're coming into this fresh and you haven't looked at it already. That's fine. You might want to go back and read lesson one. But to prepare for next Wednesday, you'll really want to read lesson two. And that will prepare you ahead of time for what I'll teach, what you'll hear them teach, and what we'll talk about in the table groups. Does that make sense? So that's the goal. And hopefully that way we'll have something. I've struggled because I like to mix the conversation and discussion with the teaching, but it's really hard to record it that way. So I think it's a little bit easier to kind of record one section where I'm doing most of the teaching. You're welcome to raise your hand and ask questions, get things clarified, or add a little comment, but it's mostly going to be teaching so we can record it. And then later on, we'll have more of the feedback and the discussion and the table question time as well. I have handouts here, and this will show you the overview of the material. So I'm just going to give a stack to each table, and if you would be willing to pass these around to your group. Tonight we're going to talk about the subject of, do we really need help? And of course the answer is yes, we do. You already knew that. And then the next lesson next week is going to be on the heart is the target. And some of you are going to be familiar with this, but the Bible has a lot to say about the heart, about the human heart. Jesus even says that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. So Jesus says that what's going on in the heart is essential for us to honor God and to keep his commandments. Thank you for getting those divvied out. So we're going to talk next time, next Wednesday, about how the heart is the target and to understand how our behavior and our mannerisms and our choices and what happens on the outside, on the surface that we deal with and we see other people are dealing with, that's all a manifestation or the fruit of things that are going on under the surface at the heart level. It's kind of like if you're scrolling on social media and you're reading posts that your friends are posting, you're learning something about whether they're excited and happy or they're angry and frustrated. But what they're saying, as Jesus says, it's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. So if you want to know what's going on the inside, you listen to what's being said on the outside, and you can trace that back to the root of the heart. So we're going to learn about how the heart is the ultimate target in change. Otherwise, if we simply just try and change a behavior and replace it with another behavior, we haven't gotten to the root source of what's wrong. Then in lesson three, we'll look at understanding the heart struggle more and why do we continue to struggle with sin as believers. I mean, we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us. You'd kind of think and you'd kind of hope that sin wouldn't be a struggle anymore. And yet the reality is we struggle every single day with temptation. So we'll deal with how to understand what's going on in the heart and how to battle against temptation and sort of different signals that we're getting from the Lord, but then from our own flesh and from the world. Lesson four is a time for us to really focus on Christ. It's called Following the Wonderful Counselor. You remember that verse we often recite it at Christmas time over in Isaiah chapter 9, where the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be called the Prince of Peace and the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Well, that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's born of a virgin, and he perfectly obeys the law of God. He dies as our substitute. But of all those different terms, yes, he's the Prince of Peace, and he's going to come as a ruler and establish peace on this earth. Yes, he's the Everlasting Father. He's not God the Father, but in the sense that he will have a fatherly relationship who has existed from everlasting. He will have a kinship and a love and a tenderness toward his people. Yes, he is those things, but he's also called the Wonderful Counselor. He is the greatest counselor of all. And even though Jesus is currently in heaven, what's he doing right now? He's praying. He's interceding for us. So you have the best counselor in the universe who knows you and loves you. And right now he's praying for you. And he said, it's actually to your benefit that I leave, because if I leave, I will send you the comforter. So now we have not only the counselor who's praying for us and who's given his word, but he's given us his spirit to live inside of us. This wonderful counselor has given us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, to dwell inside and help us understand his word and to bring about real change. So pretty exciting when you think about all the ammunition we have to fight against sin and temptation that God has given to us. We're not in a losing battle. It's not easy, but God has given us what we need for life and godliness. Lessons 5 and 6, we'll spend 2 weeks and talk about the subject of love and how we need to build relationships in which God's work will thrive. Because you could have the most brilliant insights in the world, but if you try and share that to somebody that you don't have a relationship with, oftentimes it is going to bounce right off. It's going to be offensive. It's going to be confusing. It's not going to be received well. So we need to know how to speak the truth, but we need to do that in a relationship that has been cultivated in love, where a person opens up and is willing to be receptive to what we have to say. So first of all, we need to have a loving relationship with God, that we would be open to what he says to us, and then build relationships where God's work can thrive between us and others. Lesson 7 and 8, we'll talk about the idea of knowing, that is getting to know people, discovering where change is needed. Here, we're really hoping to become like maybe a doctor that's meeting with a client and listening to them and asking questions and probing deeper of to try and find out what's going on and all the different assessment and evaluation kinds of tools that are available in order for us to really detect what's happening so we can bring about significant encouragement and change to them. So we're going to figure out how do we get to know people at not just a superficial level, hey, how's the weather? How you doing this week? But to really start to go deeper in these relationships to where we understand what's going on. Some people are incredibly gifted at this. Others of us, it takes a lot of effort. But we're going to learn some tools that will help us to get to know people deeper so we can pray for them, so we can ask them how they're doing, keep them accountable, and then bring the word of God to bear, you know, whether it means a word of encouragement or maybe a word of rebuke when necessary. Chapters or lessons 9 and 10 will be on the subject of speaking the truth in love. We do have to, at some point, open our mouths and speak. We can't just think it, and that doesn't fix the problem. We have to speak it. For sake of time, we'll only be doing that for 1 week, so we're really going to have to pay careful attention to cover 2 chapters in 1 week. And then lessons 11 and 12 will be on the subject of doing. how to apply change to everyday life. And I love those last 2 weeks. This is in early October, because here's where the rubber meets the road. This is how we put everything we've learned into practice. And oftentimes we probably, as Christians, lack a little bit on the application side. So we get to spend 2 full weeks just focusing on how do we apply God's word? How do we apply everything that we've learned throughout the course of the study? That's going to make a huge difference in us applying God's word and then us helping other people to apply in some very profound ways. Any comments or questions as far as the schedule and the topics? Anything that jumps out at you that you think, oh, I'm really curious to learn more about one of those on the list? Hopefully they'll all be beneficial for us. So that will correspond with the green study guide. I think I have a larger size. I'm sorry, they seem to have shrunk it down. So my eyes are grateful for the bigger print. I'm not sure if the print has shrunk, but if you have a smaller size than this, don't worry, there hasn't been a mistake. That's just the one that they sell for the most part now. So this study guide will correspond with what I just walked through as far as lesson by lesson. And then if you're interested, there's actually another book that goes further in depth that's optional. You don't have to get it, but there's a full-length book of about maybe 300 pages called Instruments in the Redeemer's Hands. And there was such an overwhelming response to that book that they're like, oh, wow, we need to turn this into a Bible study that churches can use. And so they kind of took the highlights of that and turned it into a 12-week study. Okay. Let's go ahead and talk for a few minutes about this first idea, the main theme of tonight, and that is that we are a needy people. We are a needy people. We are people who are in need of counsel, and we relate to other people who need counsel as well. We need to understand at the beginning here that we are not able to properly handle our situation and interpret the facts without outside help. And in just a few minutes when we watch the video, the teacher, Timothy Lane, is going to explain from Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 3 of how necessary it was for Adam and Eve to receive counsel and instruction. Think about that for a moment. We were created in the image of God. The Bible says that he created all things in Genesis 1 in 6 days. And at the end of that, he created Adam and Eve. And right away, we see in Genesis 1, God telling Adam and Eve how they are to live. So when Adam suddenly came into life, when God breathed his life into him, and when Adam wakes up after surgery that God does and gives him the gift of a wife from his rib, after that happens, it's not like they're just pre-programmed to know what to do, but God tells them what to do. What instructions does God give to Adam and Eve? There's several things. Okay. So I heard several things over here. Do not eat of one particular tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Okay, what else? That's the one prohibition. There's lots of good things they get to do. You had to pick the one that he said not to do, but that's okay.
Start naming the animals.
Okay, he's going to tell Adam that he's giving him the privilege, and it's an exercising of authority and dominion. You get to name the animals, Adam, so he names all the animals on the sixth day. What else? Be fruitful. Okay, multiply. So there's already been built into creation this process of reproduction and fruitfulness. It's already been set in place because already it's talked about how trees are going to bear fruit that produce seeds, so they produce after their kind, and that the animals are created to reproduce after their kind. So that's already been set, and now God says to Adam and Eve, you are to bear fruit after your kind. And God gives us the privilege of bringing new life into the world because he designed it to be that way. So be fruitful, multiply. What else?
Have dominion,
okay. And that was a lot of fun when we did the Genesis study to see of how God has given us the opportunity to discover God's world and to learn more and to harness all these different powers that God has given to us. So we are in a constant state of discovery and learning how to have dominion and control. You know, so everything from how to harness wind power to solar power to, providing water for 35 million people in California, and like all the different things that go into learning how our world works, to putting food on the table, to providing energy, thankfully having air conditioning. All these things are part of living out the creation mandate, driving our vehicles to go from one place to another. This is all part of us having dominion over God's world, of using the resources he's given to us and then developing them, engineering, inventing. All of that is part of what he's called. Anything else that we missed? So all of that, as far as be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, have dominion over it, name the animals, eat and enjoy all I've given except for this one tree. All of that is before sin. All of that is before Genesis 3. So God created Adam and Eve to need counsel and instruction. So if you ever feel at a loss, I'm not sure what to do, I'm not sure what God expects, guess what? God actually created you to be that way, to need outside help, to need somebody to guide you and point you directions. I don't always like to ask directions, but at the same time, we need to ask directions, and we need to make sure that we ask the right person directions. Genesis 3, we see an example of where Adam and Eve listened to the wrong directions, right? So that's the story of the serpent, that Satan takes on the form of a serpent. He has a conversation with Eve. He convinces Eve that, oh, God didn't really mean that. You can eat of this and you will become like him. So she's receiving counsel, but all of a sudden it's a different kind of counsel. And that's what we have to be really careful of, is we're receiving information and counsel all the time. Every time you flip on the television, or you're surfing through the internet, or you're reading a book, or you're driving down the freeway, you're being bombarded with messages and marketing. And when you're talking with friends, they're sharing advice and ideas and counsel. So we're receivers of counsel, but we need to make sure that that counsel is matching up with God's word, as opposed to Genesis 3, listening to bad, faulty, or worldly counsel. And then I want to show you Hebrews chapter 3 for a couple of minutes. Hebrews chapter 3, we have an example of, even through the process of redemption, having been saved from our sins, growing, kind of carrying out or working out our salvation. Hebrews chapter 3 has a very interesting passage here that talks about how we need to listen to godly counsel and how God can use you to bring truth into the lives of others as well. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're going to back up to verse 7. If you know a little bit about the book of Hebrews, essentially this is being written to Jews. They're Hebrews. That's why it's called the book of Hebrews. It's being written primarily to Hebrew people, to Jewish people. And these were people, the readers of this book, were people that had made a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they were on fire for Jesus. And then all of a sudden, many of their Jewish family and friends were saying, you can't be part of our family. You can't go to our synagogue. You can't associate with us anymore. And they were starting to put the heat on and to persecute these people. And some of the Christians were second guessing and thinking, maybe I should go back to my Judaism. You know, maybe I should go back and offer sacrifices and keep the Sabbath law and the dietary laws and try and follow the ways of Moses. And the author of Hebrews is saying, no, 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 don't go back to your old Jewish ways. Jesus is better than Moses. Jesus and the new covenant is better than the old covenant of the laws that were just written on stone. So over and over, the point of the book is the author is saying Jesus is better than the old covenant, and his ways are better than the ways that God had established in the past. Jesus has fulfilled the law, and he's provided a means of forgiveness and salvation. It's not based on works or performance. It's a free gift available to those that would trust in him. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the sacrifice system. He's the great high priest that sat down. All the priests before, they had to keep working. And as soon as they finished one sacrifice, uh-oh, somebody sinned again. Like they could never keep up because there was always more sin than there was atonement. It wasn't until Jesus came and paid the ultimate price that he was able to sit down because the work was finished. Okay? That's the point of the book. But throughout it, there were readers, there were Christians like you and I that were struggling of holding on to their faith and were starting to be tempted to go back to their former lifestyle. And that's what the author is dealing with here in chapter 3. So chapter 3, verses 7 through 15, listen to what he says. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Now, he mentioned this idea of rebellion a couple different times. In verse 8, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. And then he says it again in verse 15, don't harden your hearts as in the rebellion. What's the rebellion that he's talking about? Everybody seems to know about it. I hear rebellion, I think about Star Wars and the rebellion against the Empire, but there's a different rebellion going on here, right? So what's the rebellion that he's saying, don't go back and be like that again? Okay, that's right, you're on the right track. So your heart being hardened would be a sign of rebellion.
Refusal to go over into the promise and receive the promise.
Okay, excellent. You remember that story? It's found over in Numbers where the spies were invited to go into the promised land and scope it out and come back. And the hope was that they would know a little bit more about the people and the cities and build some strategies for Joshua to take them in. But instead, 12 come back and Joshua and Caleb are like, hey, let's do it. God is on our side. We can fight off the enemy. And the other 10 are like, there is no way we're going to survive. We're going to be decimated if we go into this land. These guys are giants. They have mighty fortresses. They've got armies. We might as well go back to Egypt or just die here in the wilderness. And there was a sense of rebellion where they rejected God and didn't trust in him. And they instead, they hardened their hearts. So they didn't soften their hearts and trust in the Lord, but they hardened their hearts and doubled down and said, no, I don't believe in God. Anybody want to add anything to that? Because there's a lot more that goes on in that story. Can you think of any other examples of how rebellion was being shown when they were in the wilderness? The golden calf. The golden calf. So they are waiting for Moses. Wow, I guess he's not coming back. Okay, we'll decide to do things ourselves. And they end up melting down all their gold, forming it into a calf. And then they bow down and worship this thing that they just created. How absolutely insane is that? You fashion something and then you turn around and worship it? But that's the human heart, that it's looking for things to worship, expressions to worship made in our image rather than in God's. And that's part of the rebellion as well.
So, in other words, God created us to worship.
That's exactly right. We were created to worship, and every single person is worshiping something.
Right. That's what I was getting to. You know, everybody has to worship something. So, you know, either it's Jesus or...
Even the... absolute most diehard atheist, I guarantee they're worshiping something. It could be money, it could be fame, it could be family, it could be security, it could be their career, it could be their worldview, it could be all kinds of different things, but everybody has something that they're putting their hope in and find their identity in, that we wake up for, that we live for in the morning, a goal that we have. And the goal is that our desire would be to worship God and glorify him. In other words, that we would understand we've been created for the purpose of honoring God and bringing him pleasure. And that's the only purpose and worship that's really going to satisfy. Everything else is going to leave us feeling empty and wanting something more. Good. Yeah?
And the 10 spies, they didn't just rebel against the Lord and their hearts wiggled in their mouths. Encourage the rest of the Israelites to also rebel against God, giving unwise, ungodly counsel.
That's exactly right. So it wasn't just 10 against 2, and that was the decision, but the people listened to the 10.
Yeah.
And Moses, I mean, he was very heartbroken by this. He loved the Lord. He'd been faithful to the Lord. He knew he had been called by God to bring deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt and take them into the promised land. But the massive amount of people they rejected. And so God said, okay, If you don't want to go in, you're going to stay out here in the wilderness until every single person of this generation, 20 years and older, dies. And then the next generation gets the privilege of going into the promised land. So pretty big consequences.
And then they complained about the manna.
Yes. Lots of complaining. That's a big one that comes up over and over again, both in Old and New Testament, that God lavishes them. I mean, I think we'd probably all get tired of manna at some point, to be honest. We get tired of it. And yet, God was doing a miracle every single day. He was giving them bread and food and even meat through quails that it wouldn't have been there. And he was providing water out of rocks. I mean, he was doing all kinds of things to supply the needs of the people. And instead of them being grateful, they turned around and were complaining and saying, oh man, I wish I was back in Egypt again. We sure had a good... They didn't have a good back there, but they forgot about their former life and complained instead of being thankful for what God has done. So, I mean, that's convicting because here it's saying this is rebellion. And there's a sense of where our complaining is a form of rebellion against God. And our lacking to trust God is a form of rebellion against Him. So we do these things too, but they did it at a national scale. And the author here is saying, don't fall into that same rebellion. Now notice the pattern in verse 12. So here we have a warning. We're already seeing modeled what God wants to do through us. Sometimes we do have to warn someone. And the author here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is warning his audience. Do you think he loves them? Absolutely. He's doing this out of love. Sometimes it's loving and caring, and it's the most merciful thing we can do to warn somebody of danger. So we see here a warning. Take care, brothers. He's showing tenderness, and he's talking to both the men and the women, the believers, brothers and sisters. Take care, lest there be in any of you... What's the first description of the heart?
Sinful.
Evil. Some translations say sinful. Any others? Okay, that's going to come next. So first of all, take care lest there be an evil or sinful heart. I think the idea here is that there's subtle patterns of sin that are beginning to creep in. So it may not immediately be noticeable, but evil starts on the inside long before it even manifests itself on the outside. He's saying, take care lest there be an evil heart. And then he goes on to connect evil and sinfulness with what?
Unbelief.
Unbelief. Anybody have a different word for that? Unbelieving or disbelieving. So now he's saying that the person that is beginning to fall into patterns of sin is failing to trust God, failing to keep their eyes upon the Lord. There may be a subtle kind of excusing of their sin that's going on. You know, that we try and rationalize it. We think it's okay. We think we have control of it. We start to downplay what God says and elevate what we feel. So that's part of what's happening with unbelief. There's a progression that's going on here that a little seed of evil and sinfulness could then turn into unbelief. And then what does he say is next? If you look a little bit further, this leads you to what? Fall away. This is the biblical idea of apostasy. If you've ever heard of an apostate, apostasis, it's the Greek idea of falling away from a former position. This is horrifying. I mean, we should all guard our hearts because this is a warning to the church. There are people that at one point they professed faith in Christ and later they renounced that faith in Christ. So these aren't simply people that never believed in God, and to this day, they still don't believe in God. These are people that said they were Christians and said they were following the Lord and they love the Lord, and then they fall away from their former state of trust in God. Now, I don't believe the Bible teaches that a true Christian can lose their salvation, and I don't believe Hebrews is teaching that. But on the outward, the appearance could be that they were really saved. And they professed it with their mouth. And you remember the story where Jesus tells about the seed that's being planted and some of it immediately gets snatched up. But then some of the seed, it starts to look like it's growing fruit. And as it gets a little bit bigger, then it dies and scorches because of the heat of the sun and the stony soil, or gets choked out by the thorns and the deceitfulness of riches and fear of persecution and things like that. So there's things that choke it out or scorch it so that the life doesn't survive. That's not describing people that were saved and then they lose their salvation. It's describing people that looked for a while like they were genuine believers, but as time went on, it proved that they never were actually saved to begin with. Because it's only that final seed that Jesus talks about that falls on good soil, and he says that will bear 30 times or 60 times or 100 times. Those are the people that are going to stay true to the very end. So take care lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, which will lead to, so there's a progression happening here, it will lead to falling away from the living God, which basically means that you're sliding back into faith in a false God. If it's leading you away from the true God, then you're going back to your former belief in a false God and a false religion. And at the end, he says in 13, that none of you may be what? The ESV says hardened. Did you say deceived? You see that at the end of the verse? In verse 13, see that none of you be hardened. ESV says hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So it kind of captures both of those ideas. Okay? Again, this is basically explaining what falling away is. Somebody who falls away from the truth is somebody who now, instead of them having a sensitive heart, now they've grown calluses. And what used to hurt doesn't hurt anymore. And now they're not listening to the voice of God. They've kind of muffled it out to where God's not speaking through his word and convicting them through the Holy Spirit. They've shut it out so many times that it's kind of like the check engine light on the dashboard of your car. And at first you're like, oh no, something's wrong. But then maybe you have it checked out and there's nothing that seems to be wrong. And so you just start ignoring it. It's like, well, that's why they call it an idiot light, because it just comes on as the car gets older and it's not as reliable. Well, people will do that with their conscience, where at first it's like, oh, I feel bad. I feel icky inside. Maybe I did something wrong. But they keep doing it over and over to where they don't even notice it. They drive and it's as though the light isn't even there anymore. And people will become hardened in their hearts and deceived. Now, with that in mind, what, and then we'll get to your question or comment, what does the author say is the preventative from this decay or this progression? What is it in verse 13 that is the preventative from that slide happening?
Encouragement.
Encourage or exhort, verse 13. Exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. What's today called?
Today.
When we get in tomorrow, what's tomorrow going to be called?
Today.
So every day is today. The day you're living in is today. And he's saying, notice this, how comprehensive it is. Exhort one another. That's applying everybody who's in the body of Christ. Every day, as long as it is called today. Okay, so there needs to be basically a daily exhortation or encouragement that's stopping this and kind of reversing the trend back to obedience and holiness. So exhort one another is what he says will stop the progression of sin, which ultimately leads in a hardening. Now, if you're praying for somebody and you're in a loving relationship and you're exhorting them and you're encouraging them and you're sharing scripture and you're trying to do life together and they reject it, God's the only one that can change the heart. So we can't automatically guarantee this is going to happen. But the scripture tells us that we can be used by God as instruments to slow this down. And in many cases, he will use you as an instrument through your exhortation, through your encouragement, through your knowledge of scripture and proper handling of scripture to help people escape this pattern and move back into a place of obedience and holiness. Instead of falling away, they actually grow closer to Jesus. And it's exciting that God uses people to do that. That's what the point of Hebrews chapter 3 is here. Okay? So Hebrews 3 shows the progression of someone who's at risk of falling away and also how to prevent that. Hebrews chapter 10 says something similar. If you flip over a few chapters, Hebrews chapter 10, verses 22 through 25. Notice again how it's people ministry that's what prevents us from falling away from the Lord. Hebrews 10:22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Now notice this, verse 24. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. Same exact word that was found over in Hebrews 3. Encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? The day of Christ's return. The day of the Lord. The day of judgment for the wicked, and also the day of reward for the righteous. So the day is coming. Can't you see it? Can't you feel it? It's like we know it's getting closer. We're closer now than we've ever been before. We don't know when it's going to be. We're not to know the time or the hour or the day, but we know the day is drawing near, and so we are supposed to be gathering together, not forsaking, assembling together, and then considering, how am I going to stir up my brother or my sister to love and good works? We're supposed to think about it. Consider how we're going to do it. And that's why we're having this class, to help us consider how we can encourage and build one another up in love. All of us are givers of counsel, and all of us are also receivers of counsel. So if you think of yourself in the middle here, you and I every day are receiving counsel. And as soon as we open our mouths or type a text or post something online, or we're going about doing our work and we're interacting with others, pretty much from the moment we wake up and have interaction with anybody else, we're sending out counsel. So the question is it wise counsel or is it worldly counsel that is going in and coming out of us? And we want to receive wise counsel and then to be able to give wise and godly counsel to others. In your study guide, if you'll turn over to the introduction, and the introduction has little lowercase Roman numerals, so little I, little double I, little triple I. If you go to the little triple I or the page 3 on the introduction before you even get to the main text, it just says a word of welcome at the top. You see that? A word of welcome on page 3 of the introduction. Look at number 2 with me. It starts out, we use the word counseling. Do you see that? Okay. We use the word counseling throughout this course, but by no means do we limit its definition to the more formal, professional meaning. When the course talks about counseling, it means personal ministry. So you might want to underline that, because instead of using the word counseling, which can sound very daunting, I mean, probably none of us want to claim to be a professional counselor, although people will spend many, many years getting more training and education and experience in that area. But maybe you don't feel ready to be called a counselor. Can you at least think about it as personal ministry? Like you're being used to exhort others and you're being used to give out wise counsel to others. So think of it as personal ministry. It's talking about getting alongside people to serve them, to assist them in making the changes God wants them to make. This kind of counseling is not only a formal ministry of the church, it's meant to be the lifestyle of how many?
Every
believer. The principles of this course should be lived out in the hallways, the family rooms, and the minivans of everyday life. It could be in the next week that a conversation as you're driving to church or home from church, or you're going to the beach, or you're running errands, that could be the most profound, life-changing moment that you have all week long. You never know when it's going to happen, so you want to be prepared. And sometimes, you know, and it talks about this in Scripture. The parents are interacting with their children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they go about the way. So at the dining room table or at the baseball game or wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, opportunities arise to talk about life and to face struggles together and to give counsel toward others. So think of it as personal ministry. And then if you'll turn over to page 3, the actual page 3 in lesson 1, at the very top, I like the summary, and I shared part of this in the email. If you got the email ahead of time about our class, I shared some of this quote as well. But top of page 3, under lesson content, we all come across situations in our own lives or in ministry where we don't know what to do or say. It's in these moments that we are confronted with the reality that God hasn't given us a neat system of change that our own wisdom can figure out. I mean, wouldn't it be nice if he gave us an instruction manual and it just had step 1, do this, step 2, do this, all the way through with an index for every possible life situation. Wouldn't that be cool? But he chose not to do that. He gave us a book, and it is in many ways like an instruction manual. But it's a story as well. It's a real life story. It's not make-believe. It's not fictional. It's true to historical fact. And it's given by God himself. And it's a story of redemption. So it's a rescue story. And it has packed in every page practical instructions and promises and commands and warnings. But it takes some effort. It's not a clear, like kind of a factory assembly line or production line or IKEA assembly instruction of how to do life. It's reading a book and studying it and getting to know the author of the book and depending upon him and then searching his word to handle problems. So again, in these moments, we're confronted that we don't have a neat system of change that our own wisdom can figure out. Our hope for ourselves and for others can only be found in the presence and work of Jesus the Redeemer. Remember, he's the wonderful counselor. And then if you go down underneath the blank spot, about 2/3 of the way down the page, our culture tends to view personal change as something that requires the help of a professional. But the Bible has a much fuller and more hopeful perspective. The Bible teaches that personal transformation takes place as our hearts are changed and our minds are renewed by the Holy Spirit. And the two instruments that the Holy Spirit uses are the Word of God and the people of God. Again, there's the big point. Like, God wants to use you and me to help be a channel of blessing and an instrument of grace in the lives of others. Okay, with that, I think we are going to shift gears and watch a video by Timothy Lane. He's going to unpack a little bit more how we are people in need of help. So let's go ahead.